Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
On Christmas Day, 1904, Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, stunned his congregation with a highly unusual sermon. His usual approach was expository preaching, moving through passages of Scripture in a careful and systematic way. Instead, on that particular Christmas day, he spoke of a powerful revival that was going on in those days in Wales, 1904. Because he was a very careful man, he had not been willing to take the news of the revival secondhand, so he traveled to Wales to see for himself. And when he returned, he spoke of what he had experienced personally. He said, "I say to you today, beloved, without any hesitation, that this whole thing is of God, that it is a visitation in which God is making men conscious of himself without any human agency," end quote. So, what was going on in Wales? Well, God had poured out the power of the Holy Spirit on his people in direct answer to prayer. Dr. Morgan said this, "If you and I could stand above Wales, looking at it, you would see fire breaking out here and there and yonder and somewhere else without any collusion or prearrangement. It is a divine visitation in which God," let me say this reverently, "in which God is saying to us, see what I can do without the things you're depending on. See what I can do in answer to a praying people. See what I can do through the simplest who are ready to fall in line and depend wholly and absolutely upon me," end quote. The main human agent for the Welsh revival of 1904 was a coal miner, a man named Evan Roberts. He had been raised in a God-fearing home and had come to a deep faith in Christ as a young boy. At the age of 12, he had entered the coal mines, as did many Welsh boys. But during his breaks in the coal mine and in the evenings, he fervently studied his Bible. He began praying for revival to come to Wales. And he prayed, listen to this, daily for revival for 13 years. Every single day. Think about that. 13 years of daily prayer for revival before it ever came. And it wasn't just this one man, Evan Roberts, who was praying. God actually raised up small groups of praying saints who prayed daily for revival for a year and a half before it finally came. Effective, fervent prayer was essential to the preparation for the Welsh revival. One person wrote this, "If it be asked why the fire of God fell on Wales, the answer is simple. Fire falls where it is likely to catch and spread. As one has said, Wales provided the necessary tinder. Here were thousands of believers unknown to each other in small towns and villages and great cities crying out to God day after day for the fire of God to fall." Well, this was not merely a little talk with Jesus, but it was daily agonizing intercession, end quote. The end result of that outpouring of the Spirit was the salvation of thousands of people. Approximately 70,000 people came to saving faith in Jesus Christ in just the first 2 months of the Welsh revival, and over 100,000 over the 2 years that the holy fires burned in Wales. So why am I beginning this sermon this way? You may have noticed the scripture reading was unusually brief. Did you notice? Thought you did. Well, the reason is that I am deeply desirous of seeing a revival here in Durham, not just in our church, but in all of the excellent churches in this region. I would love to see something like that happen in Durham and in Raleigh and Chapel Hill. Today, we're focusing on just this one verse in Acts, and using it as a gateway to discuss a phenomenon that has been a powerful theme in the history of the Christian church over 20 centuries, and that is the theme of revival. Look again at this one verse, Acts 4:31. "After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." Now, this one moment recorded for us in Acts 4 speaks volumes, for it seems like a mini Pentecost, or like a replay of the day of Pentecost, a minor reenactment of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God on the gathered church that happened that first day, as recorded in Acts 2. With it happening again in Acts 4, it seems like a timeless lesson is being taught here on the recurring of Pentecost from time to time, an empowering of the church by fresh effusions of the Spirit's power. Now, when I was in seminary years ago, I read a very significant book by the famed Welsh preacher, Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, G. Campbell Morgan's successor there at Westminster Chapel. The book was called Joy Unspeakable, and in it he argued for this very thing. He called it the baptism of the Spirit, but he said it's not a once-for-all occasion, but it's something that God has done again and again in the history of the church, resulting in deep holiness on the part of the church and great power in evangelism. He argues, based on the text we're looking at today, Acts 4:31, saying, every revival of religion, I say, is really a repetition of what happened on the day of Pentecost. It is really almost incredible that people should go on saying that what happened at Pentecost was once and for all. I emphasize this because this, above everything else, is what we need today. Oh, is there any tragedy comparable to the failure of the church to recognize that this is her need? This is her only hope, end quote. Now, Lloyd-Jones at that time was giving a series of messages on a revival in 1959 on the 100th anniversary of another great revival that swept Great Britain in 1859. His consistent point in a series of sermons that he gave at that time was the church really doesn't change and neither does the world. The basic issues are always the same. Man and his sin, the gospel is the power of God for salvation, the church in a weakened, almost helpless state, unable to meet the challenges of its day, knowing the truth, doing some good ministries, but unable to make any significant progress. Then suddenly, the power of God is poured out from on high, the church is revived, it moves out in power, and many in the world are saved and transformed genuinely. He would also say that revivals follow a course. At some point, the power is dissipated. The church returns to a weakened state, needing the power of God to be poured out again from on high. So what is revival? What does that mean? Well, here I think we have to begin by distinguishing between the ordinary work of the Spirit and the extraordinary work of the Spirit. The ordinary work of the Holy Spirit of God involves his ongoing work in the world, going ahead of the church, preparing sinners to eventually receive Christ, as well as his ongoing work in existing Christians in the church, convicting them of their sins, sanctifying them, assuring them, growing them toward Christ-like maturity, filling them with his power to witness day after day, and many other such ministries, ordinary ministries of the Holy Spirit of God. And the ordinary converting work of the Spirit is happening every single day on planet Earth, winning individual sinners to faith in Christ. By the ordinary work of the Spirit, for example, in Christian families, the next generation of Christians are even now being raised up in the gospel, hearing the gospel proclaimed accurately and with converting power, and Christian children are children in Christian families are coming to faith in Christ. So also the ordinary work of the Spirit going on in good Bible-preaching churches all over the world is seeing fruit. This is the ordinary activity of the Spirit, and it is powerful and effective. The ordinary work of the Spirit is sufficient to do the vast majority of the spread of the gospel over the last 20 centuries. Revival is an extraordinary work of the Spirit. So this would be my definition of revival. Revival is an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit through an encounter with God, resulting in a deep work of holiness in the people of God, boldness in evangelistic proclamation, and significant numbers of conversions among outsiders. So that'd be my definition. An extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit of God through an encounter with God, resulting in a deep work of holiness in the people of God, boldness in evangelistic proclamation, and then significant numbers of conversions among outsiders. There are many other definitions. Earl Cairns says revival is the work of the Holy Spirit in restoring the people of God to a more vital spiritual life, witness and work by prayer and the word after repentance in crisis for their spiritual decline. J.I. Packer says it's God's quickening visitation of his people, touching their hearts and deepening his work of grace in their lives. Robert Coleman said, revival is the awakening or quickening of God's people to their true nature and purpose. Now, Lloyd-Jones says very plainly and powerfully, revival is something God does to us. Something God does to us. It's often spoken of as being poured out from above or from on high. It's not man-made. It's not contrived. Charles Finney, the lawyer turned evangelist who led the second great awakening in the middle of the 19th century, had this to say: a revival is not a miracle, nor is it dependent on a miracle in any sense. A revival is purely a philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means, as much as any other effect produced by the application of means, end quote. He wrote a book called The New Measures, and he studied the science of revival. He was almost like a scientist of these Christian things. It's like, you know, how you, in the laboratory, observe certain phenomenon, and then you get certain repeated patterns, and then you know if you do it that same way every time you get the same results. That's the essence of science, the scientific method. He applied that to religion. I don't know if you can tell, I couldn't disagree more. I hope you know when I'm giving a bad quote or a negative quote that that's not what I think. Closer to home, in Southern Baptist Church, although this is fading, I think, from the SBC culture, revival is an event scheduled in the life of the church, but out of the ordinary pattern, consisting of evangelistic preaching, usually from a guest revivalist preacher, and unusual meetings, like a series of meetings during that week. It's a revival, and you can schedule, you can put it on your calendar, and then everybody, or people, many people come to that. Again, that's a faulty definition of revival based on the revivalism that came after the Second Great Awakening and Finney and that whole man-centered approach to revival. It's not what I'm talking about today. Not at all. Revival is a miracle. It is something God does to his people. But it does have certain tendencies and patterns. And one of the most common is prevailing, heartfelt, passionate, spirit-saturated, scripture-informed prayer that precedes it every time. And we see that in the text that we're looking at today in Acts 4:31. It's an encounter with the living God in answer to prayer. Look again at verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. What does that mean? It's a supernatural display of the presence of God at a prayer meeting. Earlier on the day of Pentecost, it was this. Acts 2, 2, and 3. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. A supernatural encounter with the living God. I picture in my mind that moment when Elijah was in his contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You remember that? And the contest was each of these competing religions were to set up an altar with an animal, a dead animal, on the altar. And then the prophets of Baal would cry out to Baal, and Elijah would cry out to Yahweh, the true God. And the God that answered by fire from heaven, he was the true God. And it was terrible because the people at that time, when Elijah called them before that miracle happened, called on them to worship the true God and make a decision, or worship Baal, but not keep going between the two opinions, you know, limping between this religion and that religion, syncretism it's called, mixing religion of Yahweh and religion of Baal, mixing them together. He said, how long will you halt or limp between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. But the people remain silent, sinfully silent. And then the prophets of Baal carry on for hours and nothing happens. But then it's Elijah's time. And he tells them to pour water on it, and more water, and more water, and swimming in water. And then he prays a simple prayer and fire falls from heaven. Fire falls from heaven on the sacrifice and burned it up, vaporized it, including the stones. And when that happened, then all the people fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." That's a picture of revival to me. Example from church history happened with the first Great Awakening. John Wesley writes about it. January 1st, New Year's Day, 1734, journal entry. He wrote, "Mr. Hall Ingham Whitfield," that's George Whitfield, "Hutching, and my brother Charles," Charles Wesley, "were present at our love feast in Fetter Lane with about 60 of our brethren. At about 3 in the morning, as we were continuing instant in prayer," now stop right there. 3 in the morning, 60 people together for prayer. I would contend the revival's already started at that point. But anyway, 60 together, continuing in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out for exulting joy, and many fell to the ground. And as soon as we recovered a little from the awe and amazement at the presence of God's majesty, we broke out with one voice, 'We praise thee, O God, we acknowledge thee to be the Lord.'" Doesn't that seem a lot like Acts 4:31 there? Gathered to pray, and the room is shaken with the presence of God, and they worship him. So it's an overpowering sense of the presence of God. That's what Lloyd-Jones said, an overpowering sense of awe and majesty at the presence of God, the consuming fire. The absolute purity and holiness of God comes upon the minds and hearts of the people with transfixing power. Concerning the Welsh revival of 1904, Lloyd-Jones said, "If one were asked to describe in a word the outstanding feature of those days, one would unhesitatingly reply that it was a universal, inescapable sense of the presence of God. The Lord had come down. A sense of the Lord's presence was everywhere. It pervaded, nay, it created a spiritual atmosphere." A Scotsman who went through a revival in his day, William Guthrie, said this: "It is a glorious manifestation of God into the soul, shedding abroad God's love in the heart. It is a thing better felt than spoken of. It is no audible voice, but it is a ray of glory, filling the soul with God as he is life, light, love, and liberty, corresponding to that audible voice saying, 'O man greatly beloved,' putting a man in a transport. This is such a glance of glory that it may be called the first fruits of our heavenly inheritance. For it is a present and sensible discovery of the holy God, almost conforming him unto his likeness, so swallowing him up that he forgets all things except the present manifestation. Oh, how glorious is this manifestation of the Spirit. Faith here rises to so full an assurance that it resolves completely into the sensible presence of God. It's like one of the first days of heaven just experienced here on earth." Jonathan Edwards had a personal experience in 1737 in the woods, in which he had a vision, he said, of the exalted, glorified Christ in heaven that filled him with such an ardency of soul as if he were emptied and annihilated and swallowed up in a sea of glory, kept him swimming in tears, he thinks, for about an hour on the ground there of the forest. 1 hour, swimming in a sense of the presence of Christ. His wife, Sarah Edwards, had an experience another time, one night, in which she was almost lifted up out of herself and hovering halfway between earth and heaven like a dust speck in a beam of light, filled with a sense of pure pleasure, she said, greater than all the pleasures she had ever experienced in her lifetime put together. One moment was like that. The central sense being God's overwhelming love for her personally in Christ. D.L. Moody, he had been a Christian, a minister in charge of a mission. He was seeing people converted, but he wanted more. He said, "I began to cry as never before for a greater blessing from God. The hunger increased. I really felt that I did not want to live any longer. I kept crying out all the time that God would fill me with his Spirit." Well, one day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom talk about it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. Paul had an experience of which he never spoke for 14 years. I can only say God revealed himself to me, and I had such an overpowering experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. I couldn't take any more. So that's what revival is. It's an encounter with the living God, a direct experience of the Spirit of God, unlike anything that these people had ever experienced before or would ever experience again. Now, is an experience like this described in Scripture? It is. Probably the best for me is in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. And there Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians, and not only for them, but for all Christians. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And that you would know that love that surpasses knowledge, that you would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. It's like layer upon layer upon layer of phrase that he's praying for them. That you would be strengthened in your inner being. That Christ would dwell in you by faith, and that you would have a sense of the dimensions of Christ's love for you. Like the universe, how wide and long and high and deep. That you would have a sense of that love. And that you would, he said, know a love that surpasses knowledge. It's like it breaks language. I can't put it into words. I can't capture in words what it feels like to be loved like that by Christ. And the end result of that is that Christ then has done his mediatorial work of bringing God to you and you to God. He came to bring us to God. And that you would be filled with all the fullness that is God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, both now and forever. Amen. That's the end of Ephesians 3. I think that captures it. Now, this encounter with God changes everything for the people who go through it. Don't you imagine it would? The Apostle Paul was caught up to paradise, heard inexpressible things. Don't you think if that were you, you'd be different the next day? I mean, your doctrine isn't changed. You're not saying, but it's just, it feels different, doesn't it? Now, central to this experience is a yearning for holiness that comes on the people of God. So the revival is you're taking people already alive, but they've drifted, they've faded, they're weaker. It's not talking about non-Christians. There's an effect on non-Christians down the road, but it starts with the people of God. And they are renewed or brought alive again. That's what revival is. They were alive, but now they are energized. And it starts with a yearning for holiness among the people of God, but that also happens with non-Christians when they come to the preaching services as well. It happens on both sides. There's a sense of the holiness of God. When God appeared to Job in a whirlwind, and dressed him down like no man has ever been dressed down before by Almighty God, such as, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You remember all that. He has an encounter with God. And what does he say? He says, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That happens. There's a sense of innate sinfulness in the presence of God. Or Isaiah had a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ seated on a throne, high and exalted. And what did he say is, woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm devastated, I'm destroyed, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Do you remember when Jesus enabled Peter to catch that huge catch of fish? Remember at the beginning of their relationship? Remember that? And Jesus had told them, put out. He said, we worked hard all night, didn't catch anything. He says, go out again. Remember that? And he comes back with a catch so big that the nets were breaking. Do you remember what Peter did? He fell down in his presence and said, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. You're in the presence of the holy God. Or I think about Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lloyd-Jones said this, men and women feel that they're vile and unclean and utterly unworthy. They feel their utter helplessness to face such a God. They acutely realize that they have never done anything good at all. They fall prostrate and cast themselves upon the love and mercy and compassion of God. Ian Murray said, all awakenings begin with a return of a profound conviction of sin. From attitudes of indifference or of cold religious formality, many are suddenly brought by the hearing of the truth to a concern and a distress so strong that it may even be accompanied by temporary physical collapse. The phenomenon of hearers falling prostrate during a service or crying out in anguish is not uncommon at the outset of revivals. And sinners find relief only in Jesus Christ. Conviction of sin can last in some hearts for days, even weeks at a time during these revivals. Along with this, they have a clear sense of the love of God for sinners in the cross of Jesus Christ. At last, they're seeing it clearly. Perhaps they'd believed it theoretically, but now they feel God's love for them acutely in Christ. It suddenly becomes very real to them, and they feel acutely this truth. In Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Feel that. Jesus died for me. He drank my cup. He took away my sin. My wrath has been atoned for. And I am loved. Deeply, perfectly, infinitely loved. And with that comes an overwhelming desire to share that truth with lost people. It just pours out. The individual feels that now they want to share it with others. It becomes the one thing that absorbs them. If they meet anyone, they talk about it at once. Everybody's talking about it. It's the main topic of conversation. The thing absorbs all their interest. Their minds start casting about to lost people around them, lost family members, neighbors, people in the community who are on their way to hell. They lose any fear whatsoever of talking to them about Christ. So consumed are they with a sense of the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the gospel. Now, as all this is going on, the people, the Christian people, have an overwhelming desire to worship together. They want to get together. They can't get enough of being together. Lloyd-Jones said this, you will find that when God sends revival, you do not have to exhort people to come together to worship and to praise and to consider the word. They insist on it. They come night after night for it. They may stay for hours, even until the early hours of the morning for it. They will go on night after night for months, exactly as happened here at the beginning in the book of Acts. They meet daily. They couldn't keep away from one another. Of course not. This incredible, marvelous thing has happened. This joy of the Lord has come upon them, and they wanted to get together with the other Christians and thank him for it. They want to pray together. They want to ask him to spread it to others, to extend it to others. If this happens to the church, the world outside will be astonished, as it always has been in every period of revival and reawakening. This is what is needed, not resorting to doubtful worldly methods to try and gather crowds, trick them, bring them together. No, not at all. What we need is this inward urge, this constraint of the Spirit, this coming together of people who are sharing in the same glorious experience, end quote. Jonathan Edwards at the First Great Awakening said this, the work soon made a glorious alteration in the town of Northampton, Massachusetts, so that in the spring and summer following, it seemed that the town, Northampton, was full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love, nor so full of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought to them. Parents were rejoicing over their children as if they were newborn. husbands rejoicing over their wives, wives over their husbands, because God had worked transformingly in them. The doings of God were then seen in his sanctuary. God's day was a delight. His tabernacles were amiable. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service, everyone earnestly intent on public worship, every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were from time to time in tears while the word was being preached. Some weeping with sorrow and distress, but others weeping with joy and love. Others with pity and concern for the souls of their lost neighbors. End quote. So, along with all this, of course, is the powerful preaching of the gospel. We see it in our text. Look at verse 31 again. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Look two verses later at verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. That's preaching. That's the proclamation of the gospel, going out powerfully, clearly, boldly. People are hearing it. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, they were known as great revival preachers, incredibly effective in the pulpit, but they were not alone. There were many others that were gifted at different times and in different eras when the Spirit pours out, captures a man, puts him in the pulpit, and he preaches with incredible power. Robert Murray McShane simply had to enter his pulpit, and before he had opened his mouth, people began to weep and were convicted of sin. And why? Because he was immersed in the Word of God and in the Spirit of God, and the Spirit was going ahead of him, like plowing the work, getting it ready. They wanted to hear. They were ready to repent. During the revival in Wales in 1859, there was a man named David Morgan. He went to a revival meeting, was deeply moved by the Holy Spirit, and he said this, "I went to bed that night as usual, David Morgan, but when I woke up the next morning, I realized I had become a different man. I felt like I was a lion. I felt great power." Then David Morgan began to preach the gospel with incredible power over the next 2 years. Then, one day, it was gone as quickly as it had come. He said to a friend, "One night I went to bed with this power that had accompanied me for 2 years. I woke up the next morning and found I was David Morgan once again." And he continued to be the original David Morgan until he died about 15 years later. It was the power of the Holy Spirit poured out on his preaching during that period of revival. Now, that coal miner I mentioned, Evan Roberts, the human instrument in the Welsh Revival of 1904, was not a brilliant speaker or preacher. And yet his audiences were captivated. They were spellbound by his words. What was the secret of the spell he wields over that audience? Is it learning? Is it eloquence? Nothing of the kind. The secret of his power is that he is full of faith and love and zeal and the Holy Spirit. So the result of this kind of clear proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a vast harvest of souls. Big numbers. Lots of people brought into the kingdom. Edwards in The Great Awakening said, "A great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the internal world become universal in all parts of the town and among all persons of all degrees and ages." People in that community talked of nothing else. I'm talking about the unchurched people. All of the talk, except that of spiritual and eternal things, said Edwards, was soon thrown by. All the conversation in all companies and upon all occasions was upon these things only, unless so much as was necessary for people carrying on their ordinary secular business. They seemed to follow their worldly business more as a part of their duty than any disposition they had to it. The temptation for them now seemed to lie on that hand to neglect their worldly business too much and to immerse themselves entirely in discussing things of the gospel. In the 1904 Welsh Revival, quote, "The scene was almost indescribable. Tier upon tier of men and women filled every inch of space where the preaching meetings were being held. Those who could not gain admittance stood outside and listened at the doors. Others rushed to the windows where almost every word was audible. When at 7 o'clock the service began, quite 2,000 people must have been present. The enthusiasm was unbounded. Women sang and shouted till the perspiration ran down their faces, and men jumped up one after another to testify." Dr. Morgan, G. Campbell Morgan, said about the Welsh Revival, "I can tell you no more except that I personally stood there for 3 solid hours, wedged in so entirely that I could not physically lift my hands at all. If you could but have seen these men, evidently coal miners, with the blue seam that told of their work on their faces, clean and beautiful. Beautiful, did I say? Many of them were lit with heaven's own light. They were radiant with a light that was never on sea or land. Today it is awakened, and I see that look on many a face, and I know that men did not see men such as Evan Roberts while preaching, but they saw the face of God, and they saw eternity. I left that evening after having been in that meeting for 3 hours, and at 10:30, it swept on, packed as it was, until an early hour next morning. Song, prayer, testimony, conversion, confession of sin by leading church members publicly, and the putting of it away, while all the while no human leader, no one indicating the next thing to do, no one checking the spontaneous movement. Power of God. And a vast harvest of souls comes into the kingdom. In the first Great Awakening in New England, 50,000 new church members were added to congregational churches in 5 years. That's when the population of New England was only 1.5 million. Of course, I could not resist the temptation to do the multiplication for our day. You know who I am. If such proportions happened in the USA today, it would be 11.7 million new church members. Almost 12 million people converted. And I can guarantee if that were happening with genuine conversions, it would be all that could be discussed in America. In the revival of 1857 and 59, 500,000 souls joined the church in those 3 years. Lloyd-Jones says those 500,000 were tested, catechized, and trained before being admitted into churches. That's a solid 500,000 genuine converts. In Ulster, in UK, during that same time, 1857 to 59, it was 100,000. And society was transformed as a result of the revival. Things changed in society because of these genuine conversions and the ardency that they had. In the Welsh revival, quote, it was plainly evident now to everybody that God had answered the agonizing prayers of his people and had sent mighty spiritual upheaval. A sense of the Lord's presence was everywhere. His presence was felt in the homes, on the streets, in the mines, factories, and schools, even in the drinking saloons. The drinking saloons. So great was his presence felt that even in the places of amusement and carousal, they became places of holy awe. Many were the instances of men entering taverns, ordering drinks, and then walking away from the drinks and leaving them untouched. Wales up to that time was in the grip of football fever, I think we call it soccer, when tens of thousands of working class men thought and talked of only one thing. They gambled also in the result of soccer games. Now the famous players themselves got converted and joined in open-air street meetings to testify to the glorious things the Lord Jesus had done for them. Many of the teams were disbanded as the players got converted and the stadiums were now empty. So this is my unusual sermon. I mean, ordinarily, like G. Campbell Morgan, I go sequentially through texts of the Bible, etc. But in the 27 years I've been here, I don't think we've ever had a prayer meeting in which I've not read Acts 4:31. I was always hoping it would happen to us that time. Still do. And now, in the ordinary sequence of preaching, I come to a chance to preach on Acts 41. I may never get a chance to preach on it from this pulpit again. So what are the applications for us? Well, the same every week. I talk about the ordinary working of the Spirit, the same every week. I want to be certain that not one of you leaves this place unconverted. For you, you didn't come to hear a sermon on revival. You came to hear that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and if you repent and believe in him, you don't have to go to hell. You will go to heaven, forgiven of your sins, and all you need to do is trust in him and believe in him, and that will be yours. But for the church, for the rest of the church, I would love to see God pour out his Spirit on us, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? So what are we going to do about it? Well, we're going to pray. And so we already decided to suspend Wednesday night teaching time on December 5th and have a chance to pray. And so you can come to that December 4th. Sorry, first Wednesday evening, December 4th, 6:30 to 7:30, right here. And ask the Lord to pour out his Spirit on us. And then we're also going to have four early morning prayer times in January for 4 weeks, starting on January 8th, a week after New Year's Day, 6:30 to 7:30 in the mornings, or maybe 6:30 to whenever, you know what I mean. If the Lord pours out His Spirit and you decide not to go to work that day or whatever else you had planned. But that the place where we're meeting and praying would be shaken and we'd all be filled with the Holy Spirit and speak the Word of God boldly in Durham, Raleigh, and Chapel Hill. And not just our church, but Summit Church and all the other churches in the area, that the Lord would work in them as well. And that we would see a vast harvest of souls. One last thing. I'm about to start teaching a BFL class called Jesus on Prayer. And there's one thing that Jesus taught on prayer. There's a lot of things I could quote, but I just want to finish with this quote. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Close with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the chance that we've had to look at this incredible historical verse capturing a moment in time when the Spirit shook a room full of praying people. And all of the people in that room were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God boldly. Father, we pray that you would do in our time what we've heard that you've done in past times. In this sermon, I've quoted from at least 7 or 8 different revivals that have happened across the centuries, and many, many, many others have happened. God, do it in our midst for your glory and for the salvation of many eternal souls. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.